The Sunday school lesson this morning is primarily review. And so many Bible references, but not extensive adding to our repertoire of information on the subject. But we're about at the end of the Old Testament with reference to the kingdom information. And so I just want to kind of go back to the beginning and recover where we begin. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, thank you for who you are and for your unchanging, always stable, faithful nature. Thank you that you make commitments and that you keep them. Thank you that you have spoken to us and taught us things that we can learn with the help of your Spirit. Help us to understand these things, to anticipate them, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to rightly grasp and understand your kingdom, what you mean when you talk to us about the kingdom that is yours. And so I pray for your help in the teaching and in the understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought we'd begin by going back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. Last Sunday, we gave our attention to the book of Zechariah, which is not, of course, the last book of the Old Testament. And this is not to ignore the book of Malachi. Much of Malachi's contribution to the idea of a kingdom is in Malachi's significant contribution to the theme of the day of the Lord. And that is a subject that we will take up in a few weeks on Wednesday nights in conjunction with our study of the book of Revelation. Most of which, I would argue, the tribulation is the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And that's why we will deal with it in that construction. So I'm not trying to ignore the book of Malachi. I have not forgotten the book of Malachi. But we pretty much walk through from Genesis through Zechariah a variety of information about a kingdom. And the embryo of the kingdom idea is found in the very creation of man. And so Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them," which would be, of course, them, the plural of man, mankind, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So the progression of the Bible story is that right, the Bible story, in the beginning. And of course, in the beginning is not God's beginning, for he had no beginning. And in the beginning is not even the beginning of all things that pertain to us, but in the beginning is the point of reference for us. And what I'm getting at is that all of the angels, including Satan, are creations, which means that there was a time in which they did not exist. They do not have the eternal dimension that God has. God has always existed. But angels have not always existed. Not even Lucifer has always existed. He's a creation. That creative act, is not something that we are made privy to. We're not told about when that was and how that happened and how that came to be. We just know that angels are creations. And we know that at some point in time, Lucifer revolted. The Bible allusion, not illusion, but allusion, is that a third of the angels fell with him and sided with him. And that is the event that creates the purpose for our creation, is that we are, and again, you know, I'm talking about this very humanly, from a distinctly human perspective, because there are just parts to this that we cannot explain. God knew everything. So the fall of Satan cannot come as any kind of a surprise to him. The fall of the other angels cannot come as any surprise to him. There's no sense in which God had to pause and push the pause button and contemplate what his strategy would be and the best thing to do is. So, right, all of this fits under the all-knowing, all-power of God. But this is the sequence, to the best of my understanding, that God has eternally existed. At some point he created Satan. Satan fell. That precipitated the creation of man. And I would base that on Ephesians 2 and 3 and the purposes of God with reference to the church. So the beginning of the creation is, of course, the physical universe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So you have time, space, and matter there. And then you have more detail about space and matter in the creation account until ultimately we are created. Men are created in God's own image. And we are created with the purpose of wielding dominion over his creation. And the word for that is the word vassal. We were created to be vassals. We have ruling power on the one hand, but we are under ruling power on the other hand. We are not completely autonomous. But neither are we powerless. And there's a whole dimension to that that I think we should perhaps develop at some point in time. But God created us, folks, if I can just deal with this quickly and simply as possible. God created us with the intention and the ability that we would rule his dominion, his creation wisely, so that we were never intended to function as mere puppets, that everything that we did, first we said, okay, what do I do? And God said, okay, step with the left foot. And then we go, okay, what now? Step with the right foot. That's not the way that it was supposed to be. So there is a broad expanse of human freedom and liberty in this world. We are not autonomous, but we are not powerless. This is the way that God has created us. All right, so there's Genesis 1 and 2. Man followed Satan and also revolted against God. And that is Genesis chapter 3. And we did what Satan did. We intruded into territory that was not ours, but that was God's exclusively. And this resulted then for us in the introduction of the curse and of death. That God imposed a death penalty upon all humanity. And that God cursed the world. So it would not just be, puppy dogs and rainbows until one day we died. But that it would be a world of sadness, and it would be a world of strain, and a world of work and agony and sweat and pain and labor and toil. And when you, when you read about the curse that is visited upon both males and females, right? The curse adds that labor dimension, right? Ladies labor as mothers, and they labor in giving birth to children, and men labor in the field, and they labor in providing an income. This is part of the curse, is that there is toil and trouble. And in fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the entirety of the creation is now subjected to futility. That, right, it's not accidental, folks, that so many people are depressed and frustrated and empty and lonely in this world. The entirety of the creation has been subjected to futility. Nothing delivers what it promises. Nothing does. Nothing promises what it delivers. And so when people pin their hopes on this life and this world and material things and material substance. The entirety of the creation is subjected to vanity, to futility. It will always fail to deliver what it has promised. And with our fall, of course, Satan then has his entry place. Sin enters into the world. Satan now becomes the god of this world, the powerful force of this world. He is actively energizing disobedience around the world in a variety of forms, and this is the world that we know. That's Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:15, let's take a minute and look at it. Right, Genesis 3:15 is known as the first gospel account of the Bible. It is the promise of redemption and recovery. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is, right? So now what we have is a hostility, right? There, prior to the fall, there had been a hostility between God and Satan. Now there is a hostility between Satan and humanity, between thy seed and between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Right, so that the world will be divided into those two categories. The seed of Satan, which we're talking about human beings. The seed of Satan or the seed of the woman. Which is why Jesus will say in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. You are of your father the devil. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to the initial curse, that now there is this energy of Satan that empowers the world, and people by default side with him. And so we lament, why is there no truth in mainstream media? Why is it so hard to get a straight story? Why is it so hard to get truth out of a five-year-old? Right? Because it's not just mainstream media. Why is it so hard to get truth out of a five-year-old? Because the entire world is energized by the greatest liar who has ever lived, the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. And so this is the world. Into that world, God promises redemption and recovery. Genesis 3:15, enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. This, of course, we understand to be the crucifixion of Christ, but the destruction of Satan. And all of this, folks, right? All of this will be done through human agency. It will all be done through humanity. This is the plan that God has. So God promises a Savior who will crush Satan, remove the curse, and restore the world and us to our original purpose. To restore the world to its original purpose. So that's where we are in Genesis 3. And then, of course, we have the multiplication and the development of humanity in Genesis 4 and 5. And with the multiplication and expansion of humanity, because people are naturally of the seed of Satan, we have the multiplication of depravity, which leads us to the flood, and God destroys the world and everybody on the planet with the exception of 8 people. There are a lot of precedents being set there, but a couple of things with reference to our kingdom idea, and right in the continuity of his promise and of his created intention, God preserves humanity through Noah. The line continues, and this line will be threatened. Biblically, it is threatened at times by God himself, and it is always threatened by Satan, attacked by Satan, but God will maintain the line and the thread of humanity so that he might bring the deliverer. And so the rainbow is given to us, a reminder with the promises of the seasons, the reminder that there will be a continuous stable earth, because that is what you need for a kingdom. And again, without trying to bore us with repetitious details, but folks, in any in any governmental structure, right? You need boundaries of that governmental structure. Even if it's just a municipality, Omaha has boundaries. There are limits to how far the government can reach. And if you live, for instance, in Sarpy County, or if you live across the bridge in Pottawatomie County, you live adjacent to Omaha, but Omaha doesn't have any authority over you outside of its borders. So a government needs boundaries, a kingdom needs boundaries or a place. And of course, it needs subjects, we who are citizens of Omaha, and it needs leadership. These are the components that are essential in any form of government. So God's kingdom needs a place. And again, and I'm really not trying to revisit this morning, but we could get into the ongoing theological debate about whether that place is actually going to be planet Earth or whether that place is simply going to be the hearts of selected individuals. And it needs a king. And within the, even among the varying views of believing Christians, there's no disagreement here. The king is Jesus. And then it needs subjects. Who will be under the control of the king? These are basically the questions that we are endeavoring to answer. So God preserves humanity through Noah. God promises a continuing and stable earth. And yet, once again, because the world is energized by Satan, and because human beings are by default leaning towards Satan, it isn't long, once again, until men have banded together against the Lord. And so this brings us to Genesis 10 and 11 in the institution of the Tower of Babel. And the institution of ethnic diversity. Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. And there is, if you recall, there is a reverse order there. Because first of all, God tells us all the nations that there are and how they are divided. And then he tells us how they come to be. Genesis 11. Whereas we might naturally go, here's how they came to be and here's who they are. God tells us, here's who they are and here's how they came to be. And so that's Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 11. So once again, and right, we want to deal with this. We want to deal with this subject very carefully so that we are biblically right. Because we're never going to be politically correct, folks. You understand that? It's just we're never going to be politically correct. Happy Juneteenth, by the way. which completely lost on this idiot. I did not know until I talked to my son Friday afternoon that it is now an official federal holiday. Right? It's not just a declaration of any old holiday. It is now an official federal holiday. So how many of you had Juneteenth off from work? Did any of you get Juneteenth off? Yeah, but you got the Friday off, right? Wasn't that what it was? I think you got the Friday off. You got... I don't know what kind of cheapskate outfit you work for. I don't know what they're talking about. Yeah, I know the guy I could talk to too, but you know what he'd tell you. So our son works for the federal government. He had Friday off. Juneteenth. Happy Juneteenth. So there's seriously, right? Sarcastically, seriously, as snarky as you want to read it, there's no way to be properly politically correct. Right? In the world in which we live, it is impossible for a guy like me to be politically correct. I'm a white man. Right? The only way I could be politically correct would be to either fade away or some other demise. Right? That's just the way that is. Okay? But God deliberately, consciously, willfully, recognized a threat to his activity, and he dealt with that threat by making us different ethnicities and giving us different languages. So while on the one hand, folks, right, because Paul is very clear in Acts chapter 17, we all have the same blood, Right? We're all in the need of a Savior. It's the same Savior for all. There's no ethnic diversity to salvation. Every man needs Jesus Christ, the only Savior. But we're not all the same. And we're not all the same by divine creation. And so every political attempt to push us and press us into one homogenous unit, ultimately, folks, do we understand this? Ultimately isn't up against human nature and prejudices and cultural history, but is actually up against God himself. He's not going to let it happen. He's just not going to let it happen. He put an end to it the first time. He's not going to turn around now and reverse himself because a large group of Americans feel that this is a necessary step. So anyway, I digress. But there's Genesis 10 and 11. Or 10 and 11. And also at the end of 11, and then really through the rest of the book, is God narrowing his focus. Right? And there is a continual narrowing of focus on who the human Savior will be. Genesis 3:15, the deliverer will come from humanity. Genesis 11, the deliverer will come through Abraham, who is the first Jew. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. The deliverer will come through Judah. Specifically, Judah. In fact, look at Genesis chapter 49. Right, and let's try and employ a little of our Christian creative imagination there. Genesis chapter 49, verse number 1. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which may befall you in the last days." Jacob gets his 12 sons together and says, "You know what, guys? I don't have much longer to live. I want to read the will now. I want to read the will while I can." So there are 12, right? You're one of the 12 kids. Dad's getting ready to read the will. Dad starts out with the oldest, Reuben. Reuben, you're a loser. Verse number 5, Simeon and Levi, you're twin losers. You're twin losers. There's the will. Now imagine you're kid number 4, right? You've got 3 older brothers, and Dad has essentially said to them, "You guys are more trouble than you're worth." Judah, number 4. Verse number 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. 1, 2, and 3, you guys are just a lot of trouble. But Judah, you're the one that your brethren will praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. That is the victor stance. You can find relief statues of that going well back into the BC era of kings standing on the neck of conquered kings, a demonstration of triumph. Thy hand shall be the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Who's going to poke this lion? Who's going to stir up this lion? Verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the ruler's staff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And Shiloh is kind of an interesting word there. It is used as, it is a noun, but it has reference. So if you translate it, the best translation is something like this. Until he comes who deserves it. Right? So there's one coming who deserves the scepter. And when Shiloh comes, this will be it. And unto him then, unto the one who is deserving, shall the gathering of the people be. And then verses 11 and 12 talk about his prosperity. So Judah gets heaped all of the praise, all of the attention in perpetuity. And of course, Christ then, right? So from humanity through Abraham, through Judah, and then ultimately through David. And this is the reason, folks, that when you get to the gospel stories, you have the genealogies. They're not there to add words to the scripture, but to establish the credibility of the claim. All right, so to return then to Genesis, or to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 12 is the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that prospers, that promises salvation through faith, that promises land to Abraham, that promises a people that will be as numerous as the sand or the stars. And yet Abraham never really fully inhabits that land, certainly only a small sliver of it, and neither do his descendants, but through Jacob they end up in slavery in Egypt, where they remain for several hundred years until God raises up Moses, who, by the way, is not in the lineage of the Redeemer. Moses is a Levite, not from Judah. He is an important figure, but it will not be through the line of Moses that the Redeemer comes. But he leads them into this covenant relationship with God, wherein Israel becomes God's people. That's Exodus through Deuteronomy. It will be through this kingdom it will be through this kingdom that we have the connection of the Abrahamic promises. They will be fulfilled through them. The Messiah will come through that line of covenant people. Moses will then lead them back into the land that had been promised to Abraham. Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would turn there for just a moment. Even at this early time, Deuteronomy is written just before the people move into the land. Before Israel ever goes into the land the first time as conquerors and as land dwellers, God is already talking to them about the captivity. Deuteronomy 30, verse number 1, "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." There's the exile. "And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land, for good. And the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." And I would just point out, folks, right, you have the prediction there of an exile and a captivity. You have a reminder that they need supernatural assistance, verse number 6. And that once again, while we acknowledge and recognize the return of Israel to the land in 1948, that we must surrender a lot of the literality of these verses to make 1948 jive with Deuteronomy 31 through 10. That Israel is reconstituted as a nation. They are living in their land. They are very far away from the Lord. Very far away from the Lord. So we once again have to either go, right, literally, we're not there yet, or figuratively, because it can't be fulfilled literally at what I'm seeing. So, all right, so to this point, we're reminded that God has mediated his rule. In other words, God is supreme over all. He created the heaven and the earth. They are his. And this, by the way, is one of his fundamental claims to all authority in the world. When God talks to us on virtually every subject, he talks to us from the position that it's his world. He made it. He created it. So, of course I have the right to do these things. It's my world. And of course I have the right to tell you these things. I created you. This is his position. So God mediate, and again, we're not powerless, but we're not autonomous. God didn't put us down here and go, okay, you guys figure out what the best thing to do is. God said, here's what I want done, and I want you to do it. And here are the ways that I want it done. So we've seen God rule on earth through individual leaders. Through individual leaders. Moses, Joshua, the judges, Samuel, Saul, and then ultimately David. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is Second Samuel 7 contains the Davidic covenant. I'm not going to read it all again, but let's just begin in verse number 4. David, of course, wanted to build God a house. And David had in his mind a physical house, like the home in which you and I live. And God talked to David about a different kind of house, a dynastic house. Verse number 4 came past that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And I would just remind you that they are living in the land in peace when these words are written. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. And so with the ascension of David, we begin to see the nation of Israel bloom and blossom. And the heyday of Israel is under Kings David and Solomon. They control vast amounts of territory. They live in physical peace and prosperity. and they live in spiritual purity. Right? The one notable exception to that is David's sin with Bathsheba. Just a reminder that and I'm not trying in any way to mitigate David's sin. I'm just saying that David's sin serves as a reminder to us that for all of David's greatness, he's not Jesus. He is still a sinner. And the notable highlight, of course, is the dedication of the temple under Solomon, the house of cedar that God refers to here. And the arrival of the presence of the glory of the Lord, that God would in fact dwell on earth with his people. And of course, then we know towards the end of Solomon's life, his idolatry, his infidelity to God begins the downward spiral. And that then just marks the beginning of the end of the kingdom era. With Solomon's death, the nation barely averts civil war. It actually becomes two kingdoms, and the northern tribes are completely decimated and assimilated into Assyria, 721 BC. The southern tribes are conquered by the Babylonians, 586 BC. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, we have the lengthy explanation of the departure of God's glory. He is gone from the people. That moves us then into the prophetic portion of the Old Testament. Right? There's the historical portion. The creation of man and working towards an earthly kingdom, only to have men fail the Lord and the Lord deal with them severely. And then you have the prophets speaking to this. One of the major messages of the prophets was that the people needed to faithfully obey the terms of the Mosaic covenant. They were covenant people. And they needed to return to those practices with their hearts, not mechanically, but with their hearts. And they needed to commit to them solely. Right? They couldn't divide their loyalties. I mean, they did this, but I mean, it was not acceptable to God. They would worship at the temple, and they would obey the feasts, and they would honor the feasts, and then they would also practice their idolatry. This kind of syncretism world of the blending of religious practices, never acceptable to the Lord. So the prophets urge the people to be faithful. They predict serious judgments upon the people for their infidelity. They promise abundant blessing for faithful obedience. And they predict, they talk about and they predict a singular Savior who will come and deliver them. The Christ, the Messiah, the hope of all Israel. And we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks. Right, when we transition into the New Testament, we have to consider this, folks. What were the people who lived in Jesus' day anticipating? We always have to be very careful here, right? Because we know that the Pharisees didn't always do a good job with the scriptures. But what were the Jewish religious leaders? And what were the people anticipating when the time for the Messiah to show up arrived? What were they expecting? That can be very helpful to us in thinking through this subject. So we'll get to that. We will talk about that. But Isaiah in particular is helpful to us in understanding this need of the ultimate Israelite, as Mike Flock calls him, the ultimate Israelite. You have Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, the great prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53 about the Lord's servant. And they predict a new covenant. Right? Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 6 alluded to the new covenant. I will circumcise your heart. I will circumcise your heart. Right? I mean, so realistically, circumcision is a little bit uncomfortable to talk about physically. It involves removing the male foreskin of an eight-day-old infant in the biblical terms. And what is the point? Are we just inflicting pain upon infants before they're really able to remember that pain? It signifies, folks, the necessity of some uncleanness being removed, something that is unnecessary and unclean being removed. So the males are circumcised. Does that really accomplish anything? No, not spiritually. And so what is the great need? It is that kind of activity on the heart. We need the heart to be circumcised. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, I will circumcise your heart. How will you do that? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, with a new covenant. With a new covenant. And when we read in our Bibles, by the way, right, that God made a covenant, there's nothing wrong with that translation, but that word is the translation of a Hebrew word that actually refers to cutting. I think it's Genesis chapter 25, and you can read about Abraham taking the animals and cutting them and dividing them in half and passing through the middle of them. This is the idea behind a covenant. Covenants in the Old Testament were actually cut. There is a physical separation of something to symbolize the covenant. So there will be a new covenant made with humanity. And so, all right, so the Old Testament, when it reaches its conclusion then, concludes with the promise of a kingdom, but the promise is yet unfulfilled. Israel is restored to the land. But again, folks, the promises that are made for Israel and its dominance and practices in the land, we're just in one of two positions, right? We either have to look at those and go, there is yet another event coming, or this is language that is symbolizing or figuring, foreshadowing something other than a literal return. Because Israel's literal restoration to the land of Israel just doesn't match up with all that is promised for the future. So, all right, so a couple minutes early this morning, but I'm going to conclude there. We will be back today in 18 minutes. You have a little extra time this morning.